The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Good morning, everybody. I was making a big show of taking my hat off. So. There are a couple of saintly ladies in our church that have constantly said, hey, you know, you should be thinking about taking your hat off when you preach. And I did last week for the first time in a very long time. And yeah, it was kind of nice. So here I am without my hat on. Not that that matters to most of you, probably. What matters the most probably is that we're going to be in the Bible this morning. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So you want to begin to turn there, grab your Bible. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. Let me see. If you don't have a Bible on you, there's these black hardcover Bibles under your seat or under the seat in front of you. Grab that Bible, and if you don't have one, take that Bible as our gift to you. Our text for this morning in that Bible is on page 230. So if you want to pull that Bible out, turn to page 230. That's where we're going to be. I trust and hope that everybody that's here had a good Thanksgiving weekend, good Thanksgiving week. I know that mine was great. I spent almost the entire week in a tree stand with my bow in silence and solitude, spending time with the Lord and the deer. And happy to say I did get one. It was glorious. So, and then spent some time with family, ate some good food, had a turkey cook-off with my son-in-law. I still think mine was better, but, you know, I'm biased, I suppose, because it was my turkey. With that said, we're going to dive into 1 Samuel. I've said this before. I think I say this every Sunday after Thanksgiving. For us, we have always been sparse. I remember a time when there was five of us here, which was less than what we started with when we first started planting, because there was six of us when we started planting. It's just weird. The Sunday after Thanksgiving, I think most churches are this way, at least in this area. You got family in town, or you're out of town, or you're just tired from a long weekend. And so we've always been sparse on Thanksgiving Sundays. Christmas Sunday can be hit or miss. Sometimes we're jam-packed full. I remember a year we had 98, which I think is our record still in terms of people in the room. And then there's been years where it looks like this. So just is what it is. But I do want to remind those of you that are here, we do have a Christmas Eve gathering this year. I think it's set for 6 o'clock. It's either 6 or 6:30. Watch for the email that comes out. That'll kind of let you know. We'll sing some Christmas songs, have some Christmas desserts, some hot cocoa, and read through and just study through some of the story of Christ's birth, one of my favorite times of the year, and one of my favorite sections of the scripture too. So be looking forward to that. Mark your calendars if you can be there. I'd love to have you there. This week, though, we're in 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Let me pull out my timer on my phone because if I don't set that up, then we'll be here for hours and I won't even know. I doubt you guys want to sit here for hours while I preach. Amen? I didn't get an amen. Wow. Just go. I'm just going to go for it. I'm going to preach for hours then. We're going to do this. take that as permission to preach for as long as I want. 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 9. If you would, stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's word. Beginning of verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, said to him, why are you alone, no one with you? David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with a matter, and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever is here. The priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread. There was no bread there, bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I..." In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Hey, look, my mic is back. Thank you. It's alive. So 1 Samuel, chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. It's an interesting section of text. We've been studying through 1 Samuel for quite a while now. I think we will finish our study right before Easter this next year. And then I think most of you know we'll spend some time on Easter passages, and then we'll jump into the book of Romans, which I can't wait for. But this study of 1 Samuel, I think, has been really rich. It's not quite been what I thought it would be in terms of studying to preach to a congregation. I've read through and studied the book of 1 Samuel a number of times. I did some work in 1 and 2 Samuel in seminary, and it was fascinating then. But there's something different about this verse-by-verse and word-by-word study throughout the week where you just start really, you know, diving into the storyline. And I think I've tried to do this almost every week to just kind of help us to remember where we're at. It's been fascinating to see when you look at the different characters, right? You have, you know, you go all the way back and you have Samuel and how he becomes a prophet of the Lord. And he confronts this evil priest, really, who has evil sons, Eli and his boys, Hophni and Phinehas. The storyline moves forward, and the people of Israel basically begin to reject God and his protection and presence and provision over them. And the people begin to tell God, they demand a human king, right? We want a human king so we can be like just the rest of the world around us, which is not uncommon for us as humans. I think it's really elusive oftentimes in our hearts and our minds and our lives when we get to that point where we're like, I want to be like everybody else. And really what that statement is a statement of mistrust towards God. It's saying, I don't trust that what you've called me to and who you've called me to be is enough. I don't trust that you are enough for me. And this is what Israel does. They demand an earthly king. And so God gives them exactly what they deserve, gives them an earthly king in the person of King Saul, who winds up being a very foolish and then even evil king. And at some point, Samuel, the prophet from the beginning, comes and confronts King Saul and basically asks him this one pivotal question: why have you done what is evil in the sight of the Lord? And I don't know about you, but in my relationship with God, I've definitely had the Lord confront me and convict me for sin. I don't think I've ever heard that kind of a question in my life, at least that straightforward. It was an indictment to King Saul. Like, not only have you done this evil thing, but you are now an evil man. And God says, I'm going to reject you the same way that you've rejected me. And so in this whole story of Israel and King Saul, up until this point, you've had this story of rejection. God's people rejecting God, and then God in turn rejecting them for their evil against him. And in that whole turn of events, as he rejects King Saul, he then says, you know what, Saul, I'm going to raise up a man who is better than you. He's your neighbor. I don't know about you again. You go back to God's words to Saul, you just think about, if God said this to me, I'm going to raise up somebody better than you. You think about that in my role of like pastor, my role of husband or father or friend, in whatever roles, whatever hats you wear, you think if God came to you and said, you know what, I'm done with you, You rejected me enough. I'm now rejecting you, and I'm going to raise up somebody better than you, a neighbor from right next to you. And in comes David. And we all know who David is. I mean, if you've been alive for longer than 15 minutes, you know who David is, right? And we've been following David's story up until today. And we watched for 4 weeks as the big bully Goliath came in, and he began to confront Goliath, and then ultimately took Goliath out. We know the story, but to spend 4 weeks there like we did, I think was really phenomenal, at least for my heart, hopefully for yours too. And now on the back edge of that, we've seen how Saul has just increasingly become so hateful towards David. He's really concerned, really jealous of David. I think in the back of his mind, he knows, this man's probably going to take my kingdom from me. And instead of repenting from his evil ways, Saul just goes from bad to worse, and then from worse to even worse than that. And even to the point where last week we're looking at the story, and David is spending time with Jonathan, Saul's biological son. Jonathan and David are really close friends. And Jonathan's like, yo, David, why don't you come back with me? And David's like, dude, I think your dad's going to kill me. And Jonathan goes, no, it can't be, right? It can't be that. No, it is. And so then last week he goes back, and Jonathan deploys this plan to figure out whether his dad's still evil. Well, we find out Saul's still evil. He still wants to murder David for no good reason at all, for no sin whatsoever. And that's kind of where we left off last week, is right after that, Jonathan goes and he warns David. And so in our passage today, what we find is David is beginning to run for his life now. What we're going to see for the rest of 1 Samuel, for the most part, is David running from one place to the next. I think that I even might have said last week, I'm not sure if he and Jonathan spoke again. I do think they talk maybe one more time in our study coming up. But it really signifies that these two men, David and Jonathan, they were such close friends. But because of the evil of Saul, Jonathan's father, these two, their relationship is now strained and separated, so to speak, because of Saul's hatred and evil. And so you find here in this passage, David is now beginning to run for his life from King Saul, right? Like I say, he just learned in chapter 20 that Saul is in fact still on the war path. He's still ready to murder David. First chance he gets. In fact, last week I think we saw how Saul tried to kill his own son Jonathan with the spear. Just ridiculous. This man is so far gone. Now, I would imagine if I put myself in David's shoes, and we should do that for a minute, put yourself in David's shoes. And I think you've ever been in a situation where you've been at odds ends with somebody, and I think David, and Jonathan for sure, held on to some hope. And you can see that in the last couple of weeks of studying. But I think even David, I just paused for a minute as I was studying this, just thinking about David as he's beginning to run. And I think David had to have held on to a small shred of hope at some point, you know? He was close to Saul at one point. I mean, David's role in Saul's court was to play the harp. Not only was David such a great warrior, but he was also a songwriter. We know that most of the psalms that we have in front of us are written by David. So he's a poet. He's a poet warrior, which that combination seems really strange. But you think about how close he would have been to Saul after spending that much time in his court, became his armor bearer, became one of his right-hand men. I think he still had on a small shred of hope that King Saul would come to his senses, right? That Saul would have relented from his evil ways, from his hate-filled mindset towards him. As we saw last week, Jonathan has just confirmed that nothing's changed, and David better run for his life. So you just put yourself in his shoes for a minute before we dive into the rest of the text. And just, like, think about that. Just when David thought that his worst nightmare was maybe going to be over, what does he learn? He learns that his worst nightmare, it's absolutely true. Learns he needs to run for his life. He needs to brace himself for what lies ahead. And he's basically grappling with the fact that the road ahead is going to be filled with heartache, be filled with loss, and be filled with fear as he's running from King Saul's unjust fury. I mean, as the story unfolds in the future, he's going to be hiding out in caves. What do you do in those moments? Think about that. We don't always face physical human enemies like David is facing here. I'm sure some of us do at times. I've said this often. Our primary enemies, according to the Bible, is Satan, sin, and death. I always try to capture the thought of that this way, that Satan comes to condemn you and speak lies to you, and sin comes to tempt you and to lure you into doing things that are going to be against God's order for your life, and then death. Death comes and taunts you, right? Like, you're not going to escape death. It's appointed for every man, every person, one time to die. Some of us maybe die twice, but most people just die once, right? All three of those enemies in the spirit realm, those are our major enemies. And when you figure out that those enemies aren't giving up, what do you do? What do you do when you learn that that enemy is still coming after you? Even though maybe you walk through a period of time where things seem to have settled down a little bit, then you find out, still breathing down your neck. What do you do? What do you do to equip yourself for what lies ahead for that war and for that battle? Well, there's three things in the passage that I notice. One is need to find nourishment, verses 1 through 6. When you think about nourishment, physical nourishment is just as important as spiritual nourishment, okay? When you think about waging war against an enemy, physical or spiritual, you need both. When you think about David, his physical enemy is King Saul, right? But don't let us forget, Saul was under the control of a demonic spirit. God's spirit had left Saul, and a demonic spirit had come upon Saul. So at this point, then, we could rightly say that David's enemy was not just a physical enemy, but was also a spiritual enemy. So it was both. We do wage war in the physical realm as well as in the spiritual realm. Now, later in Ephesians, Paul's going to say, hey, look, your battle is really not in the physical realm. It's actually in the spiritual realm. And that's actually true to the extent that all physical battles that are fought, there's actually a larger battle being fought in the spirit realm behind that. So that's actually our most important battle, is what Paul would say. But here, you can see that for David, there's both a physical enemy and a spiritual enemy seeking to destroy him. Again, I'm sure we've all experienced this at some point. You may have experienced some kind of harm that has come to you from either the hand or the mouth of maybe a close friend or a relative that has either said or done something that has wounded you or hurt you because they became your enemy. But I'm also certain that every one of us in this room has faced down spiritual attack from Satan, sin, and death. We've all dealt with Satan's lies, all dealt with sin's temptation, all dealt with death's intimidation. We all deal with that on a daily basis. And either way, what you and I need the most is both physical and spiritual nourishment. So when you look at David in this text, in verse 1, he seeks both of those in this place called Nob. I think that's a strange name for a town, but it's a place called Nob. As you study the passage, it seems that this town, Nob, this is where the priests, you could say the pastors, have set up shop to do their ministry. With David going there, I think this would be similar to you or I looking for some kind of nourishment from a pastor or another church leader. That's where David goes first. And when he gets there, when you're looking at verses 1 through 6, it's kind of fascinating because David employs some deception, okay? He tells a lie, really. The whole story that he tells as to why he's there, it's a bold-faced lie. So he employs some deception. He does that to calm the priest's fears. The priest is Ahimelech. Asks him for some food. He assures this priest that he and his men have definitely kept themselves spiritually clean before the Lord. And Ahimelech then gives David not only physical food that he needs, but he also gives him a reminder that you would notice in there, because the word holy is used a number of times, talking about the holy bread, and talking about keeping themselves holy, keeping themselves pure in terms of sexual purity. And so in this way, David is given the food he needs for his physical nourishment, but he's also given some spiritual nourishment. He's being reminded to remain holy, remain pure before the Lord. Now, a lot could be said, and there's been a lot written about David's use of deception. There's also a lot that's been written about Ahimelech's requirement of sexual purity to eat this holy bread. But then you also have his, and they usually set that up against and contrast it with what seems like Ahimelech's disregard for the holy bread, that there's actually a law in the Old Testament that says the holy bread is not supposed to be eaten by anybody other than the priest, okay? So a lot's been written about all this. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there because I don't know how beneficial it would really be for us in this moment. At the end of the day, what I think we could agree on for sure, because when it comes to those two things, when it comes to the why is Ahimelech so concerned about sexual purity before eating the holy bread that they're actually not supposed to eat, and why is David using lies instead of just telling the truth? I think, and so there's a lot of disagreement among scholars as to what, why. And I don't, again, I don't think answering the why question really is going to be beneficial to us, but we could agree on this. David doesn't trust the priests. That, to me, makes sense. He just doesn't trust the priest. Like, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to lie to you instead. Secondly, it seems like this priest bends the rules to serve an incoming king who's been chosen by God. He probably doesn't understand that that's what he's doing, but I think I would trust that the priest is doing his best to do what he believes God wants him to do, and so he bends the rules here, even though he doesn't fully understand the extent of his actions. And so what we can discern from what we're reading, what we're studying, is this. David needs physical and spiritual nourishment. And he receives both of those. He gets the food, and then he gets this reminder to remain holy in his fight against his enemy. At the end of the day, when you think about spiritual holiness, it's something that's not taught in churches often. Nathan and I were just talking about this right before I got up here. I try to talk about spiritual holiness often because holiness, it leaves a bad taste in many people's mouths. And I think some of it's not just American culture, some of it's church culture inside of American culture. We have a tendency to think that the preaching of holiness is legalism, but it's not. At the end of the day, holiness is what God expects from us. He actually says multiple times in Scripture, be holy as I am holy. Now, God recognizes that you and I cannot be perfectly holy, and that's why he sends Jesus to be the payment and the ransom for our unholiness, so that we then, by trust and faith in his work at that cross, can be made holy. So in a sense, what Jesus does is he becomes the offer and the sacrifice for us so that our unholiness is removed and his perfection and holiness is placed on us. Now, from that place, from that understanding of the gospel, if you can comprehend that and understand, I am not perfect. I will never be perfect until I get to heaven. Therefore, I need somebody to cover me with perfection so I might be in a relationship with God. When you understand that, then you have to start thinking about, now, how then should I live? And the reality is what God asks of us is obedience. God says, here's what I've commanded you to do and not do. I've commanded you to live righteous and not live evil. And so do that. Pursue that would be a good way of saying it. And so our responsibility is to live like we are holy. Okay. One way to talk about this holiness factor would be to talk about the baseline of what it means to be a husband and a wife, right? You might think of it that way, just by way of illustration. This is not a sermon about marriage primarily, but it's an illustration. When a man and a woman get together and they say, hey, we're going to get married, and here are the vows that we've taken together to be obeyed so that our marriage and our relationship is healthy, we understand that those vows are going to get broken, that none of us is perfect, that in marriage, each of us is going to sin against each other, and it's going to take grace and forgiveness and love and continued attention to those vows to continue moving forward in a healthy relationship. Agreed? Now, can you imagine if a man and a woman, they get married, and they both just say, yeah, we took our vows, but we have really no care in the world about obeying those vows because we wouldn't want to be legalistic about things. So husband, just do whatever you want. Wife, do whatever you want. That's not a healthy relationship. Would everybody agree? It wouldn't make any sense. But that's how oftentimes the American church will treat the doctrine of holiness. Well, you got saved. You're going to heaven. You made a profession of faith. No need for obedience because that's legalism. But at the end of the day, holiness... still all over the scriptures, so vitally important. It's why we go there often. And in this passage, we see that as Ahimelech the priest speaks to David about sexual purity and holiness, has to do with the holy bread. At the end of the day, what we're seeing is this spiritual nourishment he's receiving is a reminder to remain holy before God.
God.
And so at the end of the day, both you and I need to be physically nourished and spiritually nourished. As we're being spiritually nourished, we should be challenged to become more and more holy as the days go on. So just by way of thinking through that practically, pay attention to your spiritual health. That should hit us square in the face as we think about this. Pay attention to your spiritual health. Read large chunks of the Bible daily, not just the Bible app when it gives you that one little verse each day as a reminder. Read large chunks, okay? Read 5 or 6 or 7 chapters of Scripture. My personal rhythm, and if you get our emails once a month, say from the pastor's desk, there are links in that email that will take you to the Bible Project, study through the Bible in an entire year. And so there's one for the Old Testament, one for the New Testament. And the cool thing about that is you're going to read 4 or 5 chapters out of the Old Testament and 4 or 5 chapters out of the New Testament. And oftentimes in that breakdown or in that reading for that day, there's going to be a video that explains what's going on. It's a very helpful way of reading through the Bible. So read large chunks of the Bible daily. I would say pray often throughout the day. Practice spiritual disciplines like silence and solitude. You know, just sitting in silence, solitude, setting your phone down, even darkening the room for 15 minutes a day. You know what that can do? Not just for your spiritual growth and your spiritual health, but also just for your mental well-being. So practice things like that. Spend time journaling. Journal your thoughts towards God. Journal your prayers towards God. Write them out. You don't have to have perfect handwriting. God doesn't care. But just the tactile practice of writing things out can be so good for your own spiritual health. Participate in regular weekly gatherings of the church. Listen to music that edifies you spiritually. Do all those things. Nourish your spiritual soul. At the end of the day, if the only spiritual nourishment you get is on a Sunday morning, and then throughout the rest of the week you get none, you're seriously malnourished. So that's really want to challenge you guys that way. But also on the physical side, and I know this is a struggle for a lot of us, but we should pay attention to our physical bodies because they're a gift from God, right? And so we should practice healthy eating habits. I know that's crazy to say after a day like Thanksgiving when we all overate, but at least it was turkey for the most part, so it's kind of healthy. Anyways, healthy eating habits. Cut out some of the fast food intake, right? Cut out some of the soda, or in my case, energy drinks. How about this? Take naps. Like, it's okay to take naps. Do that more often. Or limit your social media intake. I took some of the social media apps off my phone. I do that periodically throughout the year. I'll keep them off my phone for a while, so I actually have to go to a browser to check on my social media stuff. But just, you know, just stopping the notification bubbles and the scrolling on your phone can be really, really good. Maybe hit the gym regularly. Here's one that I think a lot of us don't do well. Find a good wholesome hobby. Now, those two words are together for a reason. Wholesome hobby, okay? A lot of unwholesome hobbies we can have. One of my unwholesome hobbies is sitting behind the TV and watching one show after the next, which I'm probably going to go do this afternoon, as well as maybe watching some football. You do some of that too much. Yeah. Wholesome hobbies, on the other hand, like for me, like riding my motorcycle or hitting the gun range or spending some time out in my garage, those are wholesome hobbies. For some of you might be creative, need to do some creative things in your house. Those are all ways of enjoying the gifts that God has given you. And in doing that, you can do that to his glory and out of praise and worship to him and ask him to encounter you there. Like, you can do those things not just as a way of escape, to get away from the bad things of life. You can do those things as a way of escaping into God's presence. And so practice some wholesome hobbies. Second thing we see in the text is this: recognize potential threats. Verse 7, recognize potential threats. That's the second thing David does, preparing for this long, exhausting journey ahead of him. And he recognizes the potential threats, or I could say present threats. Now, in verse 7, it's not immediately clear when you read it. Right now, you're going to read it, and you just go, man, I don't see it necessarily, right? But in verse 7, the author tells us that a certain man of the servants of Saul, now that's at least an indicator, right? We know Saul's the enemy. This dude is, he's one of the servants of Saul. So that gives us at least a little bit of an indicator. Okay, this guy's probably not a good guy. He's not a good fellow. He's probably a bad guy. Says, certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, which is an odd phrase. We're not going to spend a bunch of time on it. And at the very end, it says that his name was Doeg the Edomite. And then we get this last piece, says the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Now, when you read that, what we're supposed to discern is that this man is a very present threat to David and his men. Now, again, it's not most immediately clear when you and I read it. For David, it would have been clear. Later in the story, as we get to it, but specifically in chapter 22, verses 20 through 23, David will admit that he had a feeling about this man, Doeg, and that he actually regrets now, a couple chapters from now, he's going to regret, it's actually in the next chapter, he's going to regret putting the priests in danger. Now, what you don't know right now, if you're not familiar with the story, is that in the very next chapter, Doeg kills more than 80 priests because they helped David today. And so when David finds out what happens, he deeply regrets overlooking this. He saw the threat, and he'll even say, man, I knew that guy was a bad guy. I had a feeling about him. I didn't do anything. What could David have done in this moment? I think that he could have started by telling the priest the truth. Instead of lying to him and saying, hey, I'm on this mission for the king, could just flat out say, hey, I'm running from the king. He's hunting me. I need some supplies so I can move on. He could have done that, and the priest would have at least had a heads up, or at least the priest could have made a decision to either help or not help and put his own life in danger. David didn't do that. Second thing that I think Doeg could have, or that David could have done, is I think David could have grabbed Goliath's sword and taken Doeg out right on the spot. And he didn't do that either. Now, we know that David is a violent man, and we know that he has the ability to do this, but he didn't. He ignored it. So the point here for us is that we need to recognize the potential threats, but I think that we should also maybe get from this passage that we ought to be faithful to do something about it. Need to be faithful to do something about the presence of any potential threat among us. Like, think about this. If you ignore the threat, then there's going to be a consequence. And the consequence for you and I will be the same as David. You're going to feel regret, and there's going to be widespread damage. I mean, think about it. 80 priests. And if I understand correctly, too, from my study, it's not just the priests, but the priests and their families, their children and their wives, too. Doeg kills them all. Kills all these pastors and their wives and their children because Saul tells him to. How evil Saul is, how bad Doeg is, and that's the outcome of David recognizing the potential threat but doing nothing about it. Now, as a husband and a father and as a friend, as a pastor, I don't know about you and all the roles and the hats that you wear, right? Maybe you're a wife, you're a mom, you're a friend, you're a grandma. Whatever the roles are in relationship, I don't know about you, but I take very seriously the responsibility that I have to warn people around me of any potential threats that we face, both in the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. And I've observed more often than I wish, and I'm sure you have too. I think I talked about this a little bit last week, like when you warn your children of things and then they just completely disregard you and then they pay the consequences later. At least you can say, hey, yo, I warned you. I should have listened. And sometimes that's part of life. Sometimes we learn the hard way. But I've observed that more often than not, the foolish disregard for warnings. And I've also observed, I'm sure you have too, the aftermath, the regret, the damage, the destruction that accompanies a failure to heed the warning. I want to say a few more things about this. I know I spoke about it last week. I want to try to be as plain as I can. Again, those words chosen carefully, as plain as I can. I don't want anything left to the imagination. When you look at Doeg, Doeg is clearly not a friend of God, especially when you see what he does coming up here soon. Nobody knew he was going to do that on this day, but David had an opportunity to avoid it. And David had a responsibility to protect, and he didn't do it, right? But he's clearly not a friend of God. We could say that easily with Doeg because he's a servant of Saul. He's also the head of Saul's shepherds. One commentator makes him out to be almost like a strong man from like a mob movie, okay? So like on Goodfellas, you got the guy that breaks knees, right? This commentator kind of makes Doeg out to be that kind of a guy. He's the head of Saul's shepherds. And most commentators would say, too, that he's the head of all the shepherds simply out of disrespect for David. whom we know is a shepherd boy. Even though David is an armor bearer, Saul had put Doeg in charge. Now, at the end of the day, we know this. David chose to notice Doeg for the threat that he was, but he didn't do anything about it. I don't know about you, but I've been in that place where I've been guilty of ignoring a warning sign. You ever been guilty of that? You know that that is bad, whatever it is, and you see the warning signs, but you just ignore it and you just continue like headlong forward. I've been guilty of that. I've soft-pedaled things when I should have been more straight or just flat out altogether ignored the warning signs. But I want you to think about these questions. These are the questions that I think keep me moving forward and probably keep me from addressing threats in a more straightforward manner. Here's questions that I apply to my heart. How could I ever live with myself if I saw a potential threat but said nothing and did nothing? How could I live with myself? Now, sometimes I'll tell you what stops me from speaking clearly about a potential threat is the pushback or the criticism that I receive in the midst of that, right? There's that. There's also just the ignorance. When you try to warn somebody and they just go, it's not that bad. It's like, man, why did I even waste my breath? You ever get there where you've done that and you're like, all right, this is worthless then. I'm not going to spend my time warning people about this or that. That's not healthy. So that's why I asked that question. How could I ever live with myself if I saw a potential threat but said nothing and did nothing? At the end of the day, my job is not to deal with criticism or deal with people who dismiss things. My job is to be obedient to God, right? And stand before Him unashamed. And that question helps me do that. Here's another question. What if I was warned by someone of the existence of a potential threat and I still did nothing about it? That helps me on the other side when somebody warns me about something. If somebody warns me about it, but I just dismiss it or I just do nothing, how could I live with myself then? Right? Before I get to this, I've got another question too, but before I get to that, I'll put this in this type of an illustration. I raised 6 daughters and a son. And if you're a dad, you get this for sure, but I'm sure everybody gets this. Those 6 daughters had a habit. I shouldn't say habit because that sounds wrong. But those 6 daughters, you could imagine, at least brought 1 or 2 guys home over the years, correct? And you know what? Most of those guys I could sit down with, have my conversation with them. Hey, treat my daughter right or I break your knees. Okay, capiche? Good. Great. Go have her home early. You could have that conversation and things would be just fine. But there were times where I would have a conversation with a young man and I would see that he was not appropriately afraid. Dads, do you get that? If a young man is not appropriately afraid of a dad, don't let that kid spend time with your girl, right? That's the rule I always live by because my job is to protect my daughter primarily. No matter how much my daughter kicks against me, doesn't like me, you're not my dad, you don't love me, you don't trust me, right? All of that kind of criticism and whatnot, I'm not there to please her in that moment. My job is to protect. And so in those moments, what do? Well, I could either choose not to warn my daughter and say, have nothing more to do with that guy. He's a pile. I'll wait for him to grow up, whatever, right? Or I could ignore it. I mean, imagine if I'd ignored that. I had the conversation with the guy, didn't warn my daughter because I was too afraid of the outcome, and then she goes out with him and he hurts her. How could I live with myself? Right? For not doing my job. That's just an illustration to that question. Last question, worse yet, how could you live with yourself if you were found to have been friends with this man, Doeg, right? He's a pile, obviously. We've used the wolf term quite a bit over the years. He's obviously a devouring wolf. He's going to devour God's sheep. And despite the clear, present potential threat that he was, David just ignores it. Now, David's not friends with him. Saul is. I don't know who else is, but Saul is. So that would be similar to me going, I know this boy is a threat to my daughter. Rather than warning her and doing something about him, I'm just going to become friends with him. I'm going to try to change him. How idiotic that sounds, right? Like, to totally set my responsibility as a protector of my daughter aside and go, I'm going to pursue this higher calling to evangelize this man who's going to hurt my daughter. And then afterwards, when she gets hurt, now who's the responsibility on? The responsibility is on me because I chose not to protect my daughter. And so in this instance, it's not just about recognizing the threat, but you got to do something about it too. Just seeing it, sticking your head in the sand, I don't think that honors God. And that's kind of a failure of David's here. He recognizes it, doesn't do anything. So I think we can learn a lot from him in that regard. Third and final thing in the text, arm yourself. This is a fun part, isn't it? Hey, give me a sword. Give me a gun, please. That's what we have to do, though. I'm not saying everybody needs to go out and buy a gun. Okay, I'm not saying that. Although if you want to, you have the freedom to, please go do it. But the reality is, if our fight is both physical and spiritual, we need to be armed in both ways, so to speak. If you look at verses 8 through 9, David realizes that as he fled from Saul's presence in such a hurry, he either forgot to or couldn't grab his weapons. And so he literally just asked the priest, hey, yo, bro, you got any weapons lying around? You got a spear? Got a sword? Need to arm myself? And of course, the reality is he's talking to a priest. And priests typically didn't carry weapons. They typically weren't armed at this point. And Ahimelech tells David that the only weapon that he has is the sword of Goliath. And David gladly arms himself with that and then continues to run from King Saul. And that's kind of the end of the passage for us. Now, there is an interesting thing to note here. If you've been studying this for a while, or if you're familiar with it, there's nothing is said here about how Goliath's sword went from being in David's possession to Ahimelech's possession. Because earlier in the story, we learned that David had actually taken that sword and put it in his tent. Nothing else is said of Goliath's sword until now we find out Ahimelech has it. How did that happen? I don't know. A lot of people get really hung up on it as though it's somehow a contradiction in the story. And there's no contradiction. It's just a piece of story that's missing. And the reason it's missing is because it doesn't matter. That's why I think it's missing. At the end of the day, I think what we're supposed to see is David rightly arms himself for the battle that lies in front of him as God's chosen king. And I want you to think about this too. David would have been an absolute fool if he'd have continued forward unarmed, don't you think? I mean, he knows Saul's after him. And so when you think about this, just as David would have been a fool to advance unarmed, you and I both would be fools to think that we can endure a war against our enemies unarmed. Now, I'm speaking more primarily in the spiritual realm. Once again, if you want to strap up, you go right ahead. You can be free to do so. And we all face definite physical enemies in our day. And I spoke about this in great length last week, so I was going to keep it brief here. When I spoke about arming ourselves spiritually last week, we're talking about the armor of God, right? When we're talking about the armor of God, we're talking about each piece being the embodiment of Jesus. And so you have a belt of truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You have the breastplate of righteousness. Jesus says, my righteousness is what covers your unrighteousness, and it covers your heart, right? You have the shoes that are fit with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. You have, what else do we have? What am I missing? You have the helmet of salvation, right? Where does our salvation come from? Comes from Christ. And that helmet is covering our mind so that we can be reminded that we are saved in Christ Jesus. Lastly, you have the sword, right? This is the sword of the Spirit. What do we know about the sword of the Spirit? Well, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Well, who is the Word? Well, John 1:1 says that Jesus is the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when you're wielding the sword of the Spirit, you're actually wielding Jesus. And so every piece of that armor is to embody Jesus and put him on. Spoke about that a lot last week. I just walked through it again for us here. This is very important for us as we wage war against Satan, sin, and death on the daily. Now I'll add this. If you do get caught up in a war against somebody who is human, who's being controlled by a demonic spirit, you better have the armor of God on daily. Because otherwise, here's what you'll do. You'll take the armor of God and you'll set it aside. And what you'll put on is you'll put on modern weaponry. Okay? Modern weaponry when fighting against somebody who is human, who has a beef with you, who's actually controlled by a demonic spirit. When they come against you and you try to go against them without the armor of God, you'll use modern weaponry. Modern weaponry will look like humanism wrapped up in human experience. And human experience always sounds like this. Hear this in your mind. We all do this. So I'm not pointing to one person in specifically, okay? I do this. I experience this. This happened to me there. And in my experience, because this happened, I must do this here. That's employing human reasoning. Now listen, human experience is important to understand and to remember and to learn from. But what I find often is those of us, when we take our armor, our spiritual armor, and set it aside, we rely on that instead. Or we rely on pop psychology, right? Well, this made me feel a certain way, or it made that person feel a certain way, and so on and so forth. That's why it's so important to arm ourselves well with the armor of God, being we put Jesus on every day. If I was going to summarize this, last point altogether, there's some American somewhere that said, you know, stay strapped or get clapped, right? So in this same way, you've got to put on the armor of God. And it starts every morning when you go to put your feet on the floor. I read this in a book years ago about the armor of God. When you put your feet on the floor, envision you're putting your slippers on. Just say it to yourself. Jesus, I need you to equip my feet with the readiness of the gospel of peace. You are the Prince of Peace. I need your peace to be in my life, right? Let me put on the belt of truth. You are the way, the truth, and the life. So everything about this life that I'm about to walk into today, Jesus, I need your truth to cover me and to hold me together. That's what a belt does, correct? As I go to put my jacket on, I'm envisioning putting on the breastplate of righteousness. God, I know that I've sinned in so many ways today and that I am unrighteous in many ways, but I also know, Jesus, that your righteousness, your perfection has been offered to me and I can trust that by faith. Please put that on over my heart. Protect my heart from the darts of the evil one. I forgot the shield of faith earlier, by the way, so I can see Patrick look at me like, I know I had you. You know, pick up your shield of faith, or that's when you put your rings on your hand and put your watch on your wrist. Think about the shield of faith, that the faith that I have is not something that I muster up, but the faith that I have is actually written and completed by Jesus. That's what Hebrews says, right? He wrote the book of faith. He gave you that faith, and he'll bring it to perfection. And I need a strong, solid faith. I need my faith not to waver when I step into this fight. I can just kind of go on and on and on. That as you get out of bed in the morning, you should envision each piece somehow and how it ties to Jesus. Get that language in your head. I mean, think about the language that we have in our head anyways, from social media, news outlets, so on and so forth. Get that language of the entire armor being tied to Jesus. Get that in your mind and get it into practice every day when you get up. And I guarantee you, as you walk through the war that gets waged against you in these days, God will stand with you. Stay strapped or get clapped. I still like that. That's a good statement. I want to conclude this way. When you think about being faced on the daily basis with imminent danger, you think about this story of David, and he's facing Saul's murderous rampage, right? Here's what David didn't do. He didn't stick his head in the sand, although he did ignore that one situation with Doeg, and it cost him, and it cost Israel badly. Here's what he didn't do. David didn't try to evangelize Saul. Okay, he didn't try to merely pray for Saul. Didn't chalk things up to 5 points of humanistic relational conflict resolution. He didn't do any of those things, right? At the end of the day, what David does here is he seeks nourishment. He remains alert enough to at least see the potential threat, even though he didn't take care of it. Then he arms himself for the fight that lies ahead. And I think we can apply those things to our lives, whether it's physical conflict that we're in or whether it's spiritual enemies that we're facing, we should definitely apply it in those ways. I think that if we only do that, we fall terribly short. You got to recognize something about Jesus in this. I know we did a lot in the armor of God, but there's one really key point that is really important for us to think about as we conclude. There's one commentator who points out that when you study the Bible, you have to remember that Jesus is the point of everything, correct? It all points towards him or back to him, one way or the other. And in this incident, Jesus actually says something in the New Testament about this specific incident. And when you think about Jesus, I want you to think about the fact that he too faced a physical enemy, okay? There was a gang of Pharisees that were always coming after him. They could spout anything in the Bible, but they were absolutely evil men. Absolutely evil men. The Pharisees, we would make them pastors in our churches today, quick. They passed all the seminaries, read all the books, knew them by heart. Okay, they looked the part. But the reality is they were whitewashed tombs. They're terrible men, terrible men. They're the ones who crucified Jesus at the end of the day. And Jesus, when he says, what I'm about to tell you that he says, he faced a physical enemy in these Pharisees. But he also had a spiritual enemy, we know, in the shadows behind those religious hypocrites. And you go back to Genesis, you find that there's a prophecy that is spoken about how the enemy, the serpent from old, is going to strike his heel and that his heel is going to crush him. So there's this eternal battle going on between the seed of the woman and the serpent, seed of the woman being Jesus and the seed of the serpent being Satan. So there's a spiritual battle taking place as well as a physical battle for Jesus. He's facing off with the Pharisees, kind of like an Old West gunfight, OK Corral type thing, and he's standing there. And the Pharisees in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, they try to accuse Jesus of sinning against God. Which I always find fascinating when you just think about that. When you have a physical enemy who's not doing God's business, but he's actually doing Satan's business, what that physical enemy will always do, will always accuse you of the most outlandish, sinful things, and you just, it'll leave you shaking your head. And I could just see Jesus in this instance just going, seriously? You're really going to accuse me of sinning against God by plucking a little bit of grain on the Sabbath? Okay, here's my answer to your stupid accusation. He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Not read what David did when he was hungry? Then he closes up by saying, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, just as David had physical and spiritual enemies, and he needed to nourish himself, in the same way, Jesus, the King, the true eternal King, he, at that moment, had physical and spiritual enemies. And at the same time, he's the rightful king over all things. But when you think about this, that Jesus is the rightful king over all things, and I preached last week at the tail end about submission to the king. Problem is that we like our own selves on the throne room of our hearts too much to actually submit and surrender to Jesus, right? Reality is this, Jesus is the rightful king over all things. Same commentator that I was reading in response to this concept asked this question. Will you join the ranks of Saul or Doeg, maybe the Pharisees, or will you join the ranks of the body of those who serve the king, whatever the cost? Saul was a demonically controlled religious fanatic. That's who he was. Doeg, he's a murderous wolf. Pharisees, whitewashed religious tombs, clean on the outside, filthy on the inside. Priests that served David, though, and the disciples that followed Jesus, all of them gave their lives in service to the one true king. The one true king who gave his life for their eternal freedom. So make no mistake, when you think about the bloody cross, the empty tomb, and the promise of heaven, they are a declaration of peace for those who trust in God. But they are also a declaration of war against all that is unholy in the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Can't stick our heads in the sand in terms of physical things. Can't just pretend like it didn't happen. If you claim to follow Jesus, you're going to face trials, you're going to face tribulations from both physical and spiritual enemies alike because you're going to stand against evil. That's all there is to it. You're going to stand against evil of all kinds. You're going to represent. You're going to testify. You're going to witness to the power of the gospel. You're going to witness to the power of a crucified, risen, and returning Savior. If you do that, if you claim Christ, you're not going to stand idly by in silence when weak or vulnerable people get victimized. You're not going to downplay evil. You're not going to downplay abuse. You're not going to call it mere relational conflict. You're not going to do that. You're not going to re-victimize abuse victims because of how they responded to their abuser. It makes me sick, right? You're not going to do that. You claim Christ. You're not going to justify evil. You're not going to turn a deaf ear or a blind eye to the murder of babies. You're not going to laugh at crude jokes. You're not going to entertain false accusations. It's evil. But the list of things that you or I will or will not do when it comes to holiness, if you legitimately claim Christ, it's an endless list. I've only listed a few things here to help us think about our posture against evil. It's the posture that both Jonathan and David took. When you think about your posture against evil, if you stand with Jesus, you're going to be marked as public enemy number one. That's all there is to it. Just like David, just like Jesus after him, what's going to happen? You're going to accrue for yourself physical and spiritual enemies that will seek your destruction no matter the cost. Don't be alarmed when that happens. Don't lose heart when your most trusted friends turn against you because of the accusation of some spiritually disqualified wolf. Don't give up when the wounds of a once trusted close friend become too much to bear. You know me, you know this is deeply personal for me, right? I don't come to God's word and just read it and study it abstractly. You read it personally. You search God's word for all that it actually says, and then you go, now I got to apply it to me. I can't stand in front of you and be a good, faithful preacher and not tell you this is personal to me, right? Don't give up when the wounds of a once trusted close friend become too much to bear. Don't do that. Don't fight back with the weapons of this world. It'd be easy to do that. I have weapons. My past life, I used them, right? Like, instead, look to Jesus. You have to. You have to look to Christ. You have to find your physical and spiritual nourishment in the presence of Jesus, a crucified, risen, and returning Jesus. You have to stay alert and you have to notice, and you also have to act upon the presence of any potential threat against you or pay the consequences for not doing so. You have to put on the full armor of God. You got to stay strapped, right? Above all, seek this. Seek to remain holy as God is holy. He's spoken about that in his word many, many times. Stay holy as I am holy. It's an impossible command, but it's meant to push us towards perfection and to help us lean on the perfection of Jesus. So look to God to cover you in his holiness when you do fail. Look to Christ to nourish you. Look to him to make you alert. Look to him to arm you with his presence. And here's what you'll experience. Little by little, sometimes tiny little shreds, you will experience victory in this life or in the life to come. Amen? Stay nourished. Stay alert. Obviously, stay armed. Father, thank you for your word. I do pray, Lord God, that you would give us the spirit of your Son, the crucified, risen, and returning Son. Give us that spirit so that we might remain nourished in your presence, remain alert in your presence, and remain armed against evil. Trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.